Jesus, the talking cow. The religious elite of the Jews, they didn't think Jesus had any more to say about the things of God than a cow does about automobiles. Let me tell you a story about a cow. There was a city man who was tooling down a country road when his car sputtered to a complete stop near a field filled with cows. Well, the driver, getting out to see what was the matter, noticed one of the cows looking at him. "I believe it's your radiator," said the cow. The man, he nearly jumped out of his skin. He ran to the nearest farmhouse and he knocked on the door. "A cow just gave me advice about my car," he shouted to the farmer, waving his arms down the road, pointing at his car and the cows down in the field. Well, the farmer, he leaned out beyond the door frame, looked down at the field. Says, "That cow with them two black spots on it?" Yeah, that's the one, that very one." "Oh, well, that's Ethel," he says, turning back to the man. "Don't pay no attention to her. She don't know anything about cars." We're continuing our study through the Gospel of John this morning, a masterpiece of literature about the masterpiece human life of Jesus Christ. We finally completed John chapter 6 last time. It took us 3 weeks to get through that chapter. But believe it or not, we are going to go through the entire chapter 7 today of John. John chapter 7, you can be making your way there. Very quick review. Is my mic dying up here or back there or what? Is that better? Yeah? Okay. I'll try not to move. At the end of chapter 6, following Jesus' teaching about himself being the living bread from heaven, and that a person to have eternal life must eat Jesus, many of the people who had been following him stopped following him at that point. Verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, "After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life." The Jewish religious elite in Jerusalem had already been looking for an opportunity to have Jesus killed. The desire on their part to kill Jesus has only increased as Jesus' influence with the common people has grown. Well, Jesus knew that. So he has spent the past 6 months or so in the area of Galilee, purposely avoiding Jerusalem and the surrounding area, which is what John is referring to when he says Judea. Verse 2, it says, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world.' For even his own brothers did not believe in him." The Feast of Tabernacles was one of the 3 annual pilgrimage feasts of the Jews. Jewish people from all over would make a trek to Jerusalem to participate in this very popular feast each year. Well, Jesus' brothers, his real life blood brothers, are who they're talking about right now, they felt that the Feast of Tabernacles would be the perfect opportunity for Jesus to make a big splash if he really was who he claims to be. We're told here that Jesus' own brothers, they didn't believe him to be the Messiah at this point in the story. Now, they will become convinced and believe in him after his resurrection, but not yet. Jesus' brothers, they've not taken Jesus any more seriously up to this point than the crowds have who've been following him along, hoping to see him do a miracle or entertain them in some way with some kind of wow, wild thing. At the same time, his brothers, they may be thinking that this miracle-working gig could work out really well for the whole family if Jesus can just get a serious movement going here. I mean, there's money and influence to be made if everyone plays their cards right, Jesus. So they tell Jesus that the Feast of Tabernacles would be the perfect opportunity for him to step onto the big stage. There will be huge crowds in Jerusalem for the week-long celebration. If he just stays around this cow town of the Galilean area, he isn't going to amount to much of anything. He needs to capture the attention of the people who really matter so he can go big time. See, this is what his brothers are encouraging him to do. Well, verse 6, therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Jesus tells his brothers to go on ahead to the feast without him. They don't live and operate under the same constraints that he does. Any time is fine for them, but Jesus is following the timetable of his Father, God. It was not time for him to reveal himself to the world, which won't be the kind of high-profile way his brothers are thinking about anyway, but in the humiliation of being executed like a common criminal on the cross of crucifixion. Jesus is not interested in being a big deal in the eyes of the world. He's only interested in being a big deal in the eyes of his Father. Now, there's something in this for us to consider for our own lives. Because in our world, bigger is better. Bigger crowds, bigger cars, bigger houses, bigger bank accounts. Bigger, bigger, bigger. And when I say bigger, I don't mean just bigger in size. Bigger also refers to the continual chasing after the bigger, the more prestigious, the more impressive, the more attention-getting, the more of everything. It's what our culture is built on. And here we have Jesus shunning all of it. And ironically, he is the biggest thing that has ever walked on this planet. He's God the Son, the Messiah of the world. There is no one who has ever lived who has been more than Jesus in any meaningful, important way. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 11, Paul writes this. He says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man and woman of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Now, it's not just about going after monetary gain. It's also about trying to make a big splash in the world, going for fame and notoriety. This is just as much a trap for us, creating just as many problems and getting us in just as much trouble and getting us just as far off track from the heart of Jesus as the pursuit of riches can be. Does that mean that being wealthy or famous is wrong? No. Letting these things be what defines you, giving you worth, making you feel significant is what's wrong. Letting them have the place in our life that only God should occupy is what's wrong. Finding our security and well-being in these things rather than in Christ is what's wrong. And it's sad to see Christians and churches fall into this same trap and chase after the same things and get their sense of worth in the same ways as the world. We play by the same rules as the world. Don't we think Jesus wants us to find our sense of worth in a different way than that? Didn't he come to create a different set of rules for us to build our lives on? we as Christians and as a church will be judged by our faithfulness to Him, not our notoriety in the world. We need to find our sense of value and significance and peace and joy and security and meaning and purpose and wholeness from our relationship with Jesus Christ alone. We need to have Jesus judge us and determine our success or failure rather than using the measuring stick of the world. Christian, Jesus loves you beyond your imagination. You can know with complete confidence that whatever affirmation or criticism that you get from Him is all for your ultimate good, and it comes from His loving heart toward you. The judgments of this world, on the other hand, they're brutal and dehumanizing. Don't let them define you. Jesus didn't. He doesn't want us to let them define us either. Well, verse 11, it says, "Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for Him and asking, 'Where is that man?' Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about Him. Some said, 'He's a good man.' Others replied, 'No, He deceives the people.' But no one would say anything publicly about Him for fear of the Jews." Everyone had an opinion about who Jesus was. Some thought He was a good guy. Others thought He was a bad guy. Those who thought positively of Jesus were very careful not to share those opinions, though. The Jews that John is referring to here are the religious leaders, the elite, the Pharisees, and the common people were intimidated by these guys. Verse 14, it says, "Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, 'How did this man get such learning without having studied?'" Jesus was very careful about how He made His appearance at the temple. The guards had probably been put on high alert in the opening days of the festival, expecting Jesus to show up, but He didn't show. Then when the crowds are at their peak and the religious leaders begin to drop their guard a little bit, thinking that Jesus really isn't going to show up after all, He shows up at the temple teaching. And the people who hear Jesus teaching are amazed. They wonder how this common man, this carpenter from Galilee, had gotten such learning without having ever attended the rabbinic schools. I mean, where did this cow learn to talk? Jesus is going to answer that question for them in the next verses. In verse 16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from Him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself, but he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him." Jesus tells them that His teaching comes from God. Jesus' singular desire is to do the will of God, the one who sent Him. He has no interest in promoting Himself. He seeks only to honor God. And those who share this same desire to do the will of God and honor Him, He says, will recognize and know that the source of His teaching is indeed from God. I think the humility of Jesus is extremely confronting here. It certainly was to the people who are listening to Him speak that day. The religious elite, they're hoping that Jesus is a glory hound. They're hoping that He's going to be seeking to promote Himself, puffing Himself up with pride, looking to make a big name for Himself. It would have made it so much easier for them to condemn Him then. But He's not at all interested in promoting Himself. And that makes it that much harder to condemn Him, because there is no legitimate charge to bring. Although it motivates them all the more to condemn Him. Because as He says about Himself in verse 7, "The world hates me because I testify that what it does is evil." Verse 19, Jesus continues. He says, "Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? You're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. Jesus confronts those who are trying to kill him, but they respond acting like they don't know what he's talking about. Kill you? You're demon-possessed. Who's trying to kill you? I don't know what you're talking about. Now, many of the common people who had come in from out of town to Jerusalem for this festival, they really didn't know what he's talking about. But the Jews of Jerusalem, the religious elite, the leaders, they know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Now, the one miracle that he makes reference to here is the healing of the paralyzed man that he did back in John 5 at the Pool of Bethesda in Jerusalem. Jesus healed that man on a Sabbath day. And you might remember that when the religious elite saw the man carrying his bedroll on the Sabbath after he was healed, they asked him about it, and the man told them that Jesus, the person who healed him, told him to carry his bedroll. Well, they were furious, remember? That Jesus had healed this man on a Sabbath, breaking the rules that they had made for how the Sabbath was to be observed. And then to make matters even worse, this Jesus referred to God as his Father, his personal Father, claiming to be God the Son. And it said then that the Jews wanted to kill Jesus for what he had done, healing on the Sabbath and claiming to be God the Son. Well, Jesus is now confronting their hypocrisy and foolish legalism concerning the Sabbath. They considered healing this man who had been paralyzed for 38 years as a gross violation of the Sabbath. At the same time, Jesus says they see no problem with carrying out the religious rite of circumcision on baby boys when the day that it was to be done on happened to land on a Sabbath. The law of Moses said that a baby boy was to be circumcised on the eighth day following his birth. Well, that would land on the Sabbath 1 in 7 times. Obviously, healing a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years is far less a violation of the Sabbath than circumcising a baby boy on the Sabbath. But they don't see any conflict, contradiction, anything in all of that. Jesus says to them, stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. In other words, get a grip on reality. Get your head out of the clouds. Use some basic common sense. They are so self-absorbed with all of their religious rules that they have lost their common sense. It's sad and embarrassing to have to admit that there are many religious people in our own day who call themselves Christians who are just as absorbed with their religious rules that they have lost their common sense in the same way. Those of you here who are Christians today, please do not get so caught up with your religious rules that you lose sight of the real heart of the Lord. I'm not suggesting that we compromise scripture-taught moral standards for our personal life. Jesus wants us to live godly, holy lives. But are we expecting those who are not believers to live like they are? They can't do that, you know. It's not even reasonable to expect that from them. First off, they lack the motivation to do it, and second, they lack the power to do it. Are we expecting others to live up to standards that we're not even trying to live up to ourselves? Have we forgotten our own weaknesses and failings and how much grace God has extended to us? We've been forgiven by God for so much, every single one of us. How can we not be forgiving and gracious to others in light of all of the forgiveness, all of the grace that we've received from the Lord? Christians, Jesus said that we should be known by our love for one another rather than how nitpicky we are toward each other regarding our religious hobby horses and moral crusades. Amen? Verse 25, the story continues and it says, at that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is, speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? I like that. Hearing that must have really got the religious authorities upset. But these people, see, they knew about the religious elite's desire to have Jesus killed. But here's Jesus in plain public view teaching, and the religious elite are doing nothing about it. So they go, well, hey, maybe they've changed their minds about Jesus. Maybe they think he's the Christ now. Not a chance. Not a chance. Verse 27, they themselves say, but we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. One of the ideas that was floating around in popular culture at that time among the people was that belief that the Messiah would be unknown until he would be revealed in glory, meaning the time that he would assume the throne of David in Israel. Because these people knew, or they think they know, where Jesus has grown up, they assume that he can't possibly be the Messiah. But they didn't really know as much about Jesus or the Bible as they thought they did. The scriptures of the Old Testament said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. They have wrongly assumed that Jesus was born in Nazareth, where he spent his childhood. And even more mysterious is the virgin birth of Jesus, making his origin definitely not of this world. Well, verse 28, it says, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple court, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. Most Bible scholars believe this first sentence by Jesus is actually meant to be sarcastic. You know me and where I come from, do you? Then Jesus says the same thing that he said before in other conversations, that he's not from here. His Father has sent him to accomplish his will. These people don't know God the Father. Jesus does know God the Father because he is from God the Father, but they don't know the Father. And as you might expect, this doesn't go over so well with them, as we see in the next verses. Verse 30, it says, at this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. His time had not yet come. It refers to his sacrificial death of crucifixion. The point is this, that his death is not going to happen until God wants it to happen, no matter how determined the religious elite are to kill him. Verse 31, still many in the crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. So the temple guards have been sent to arrest Jesus. But we'll have to wait and watch what happens when we get down to verse 45. Because there will be no arrest made. Verse 33, Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we cannot follow him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" What did he mean when he said, "You will look for me, but you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? So the people listening to Jesus take his words very this world literally, as usual. The only thing they can think of that he must mean by what he said is that he's going to these various Jewish people scattered throughout the world, living in these Gentile nations, and maybe he's going to the Gentiles in these nations too. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. He's talking about returning to the Father after his death. So in verse 37, it says, "On the last and final day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him.' By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that point, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." The Feast of Tabernacles lasted a total of 8 days, commemorating the journey that the people of Israel had taken across the desert wilderness on their way from Egypt to their new home, the promised land in Canaan that would become Israel. It celebrated God bringing them home, and it was a joyful time of thanksgiving for the abundant harvest each year. One of the things that the people would do during this festival is they would live in temporary shelters to remind them of how their forefathers had lived in tents during their journey. And one of the rituals that was observed on each of the first 7 days of the feast during the time of Jesus was that a priest would lead a procession of the people down to the pool of Siloam, where he would then fill a golden pitcher with water, then return to the temple where the water would be poured out at the altar. This ritual was to remind them of the water that God provided for their people from the rock during the wilderness travels in the wilderness. It also looked forward to the coming days of the Messiah, as it says in Zechariah 14:8, "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea, in summer and in winter." This ritual was not done on the 8th day, the last day of the festival. And it was on this last day of the festival when Jesus stood up at the temple and he said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus was creating another picture for us to help us see who he is and what he can do in a person's life, similar to what he's already done before in the Gospel of John, like when he made the water into wine at the wedding in Cana, the way he made the bread to feed thousands of people. And now he uses this ritual event to illustrate and stand before them, "I, come to me. You will have living water pour from within you." See, Jesus is the rock that accompanied the people in the desert wilderness, that gave them water to drink. Paul makes reference to that in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Jesus is the Messiah, the source of living water that will flow from within you. Jesus gives water that will so satisfy the thirst of your soul that you will never thirst again, like he told the woman at the well in John chapter 4. And as John the Baptist proclaimed, Jesus came to baptize not with plain water, but with the Holy Spirit. Verse 40 says, "On hearing his words, some of the people said, 'Surely this man is the prophet.' Others said, 'He's the Christ.' Still others asked, 'How can the Christ come from Galilee? Does not the scripture say that the Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus the people were divided because of Jesus. Some wanted to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him. Now, if you were listening, you're probably going, well, Jesus was from the lineage of David, wasn't he? And Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? Yeah, he was. But these people, they're just passing along hearsay to one another, never stopping to check their facts for themselves. A lot of people around today doing the same thing. They think they know a whole lot about Jesus in the Bible, and they know nothing. They're just passing along urban legends and hearsay from one person to the next. And pretty soon it becomes fact as far as they're concerned. You know, if you're here today and you're not a Christian yet, I really encourage you, don't buy into all of the urban legend and hearsay that you've collected over the years from other people. Go to the source, read the scripture, find out who Jesus really was. Verse 45 says, finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he's deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there's a curse on them. Remember, the religious leaders sent the temple guard to arrest Jesus up in verse 32, but no arrest was made. When the guards get to Jesus and they begin listening to him, they're overawed by the power of his person. They're not going to arrest him. They're not going to lay a finger on him. They say, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Are you kidding us? Have you seen him yourself? Have you listened to him yourself? We're not going to arrest him. We're not laying a finger on him. He's no ordinary man. There's something very extraordinary about this person. But notice the arrogance of the religious leaders. They're the only ones wise enough to see through this charlatan named Jesus. Well, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. You'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Nicodemus, you may remember, is the man we met back in John chapter 3 who came to Jesus at night to speak with him. And they had that famous conversation together where Jesus told Nicodemus that he needed to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. This is the same Nicodemus. He's coming to Jesus' defense now in a very careful and sly way by questioning the snap judgment and condemnation that these other Pharisees are doing. He's hoping his question will cause him to slow down and reconsider their position. But they've made up their mind a long time ago about Jesus. Nothing will deter them from their mission to have Jesus killed. They actually mock Nicodemus for even suggesting that any other conclusion other than their own could be considered. They ask, are you a Galilean too? Meaning, are you as gullible as them dumb Galileans? They'll believe anything. And apparently so will you. And they go, everyone knows that no prophet comes out of Galilee. Actually, some of the prophets did come from Galilee. Jonah, Hosea, Nahum, and perhaps even Elijah. These guys obviously don't care about justice or facts. They're driven by their pride, their self-inflated importance, their hatred, their prejudice, their jealousy. And they are going to end up having the real Messiah killed. As far as they're concerned, Jesus is just an ignorant carpenter from that hick region of Galilee, or a talking cow standing in the farmer's field, giving advice about things he ought not to. They are so very wrong about Jesus. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for sending your Son Jesus as the Savior of this world. Lord, I pray that you would touch every single person in this room today with your truth. Your Holy Spirit would touch each person here. And Lord, may we each meet Jesus Christ personally. May we come to faith in him if we've not already. And Lord, may that living water gush from within us, the Holy Spirit. Glorify your Son Jesus among us. In his name we pray these things. Amen.